Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, we look unto thee with adoration and thanksgiving this night. We are overwhelmed as we look in the scriptures and find there the revelation of thy glory and thy grace. We thank thee, O Lord, that as we turn to the particular subject of our study, the prophecy of Zechariah, that there we find a revelation of how in thy mercy thou dost come to a fallen people and to restore them to thyself. We thank thee that the one who is the great restorer of thy elect from the outer darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of light, is thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for him. We thank thee that within this book of Zechariah, again, we find a wonderful disclosure of that coming Lord Jesus and of the many wonderful functions that he performs for us as our heavenly advocate, ever living to make intercession for us, as the one who rules at thy right hand over all things for the good and protection and furtherance of his people in the world. All that we need for time and eternity is provided for us through thy grace in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. Now we pray for the presence of thy Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to apply them to our hearts and minds. Open our hearts to thy word, we pray thee, and inform our lives by the instruction of thy word, that we might live with perseverance and strength and stability, knowing that in spite of all of the troubles of the world, in spite of all of our weakness, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Hear us and be with us to bless us this night. In the name of Jesus, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. Now let's see. Tonight we'll maybe start with the, just before we get into the first chapter of Zechariah. Last time we focused especially on the structure of the book of Zechariah and analyzed it in terms of its overall form, and then looked at some of the subordinate patterns within the book. And there's just one more of those subordinate patterns then that I want to say something further about before we turn to the opening chapter. But just for review, or for any who were not with us previously, the last week, you remember, we said that the structure of the book was that it was, we called it a diptych, and there's a central spine, and on either side of that central spine, then there are the two big sections of the book. The characteristic, distinctive, dominant feature of the first half being the visions, and the dominant character of the second being what are called the Hebrew word masa, appears in Genesis, in Zechariah 9:1 and again in 12:1, and it means, we translated burdens, so we'll use that word, the burdens. But each of these side panels, here's the central spine, each of these side panels has an introduction. The introduction to this one is only six verses, Zechariah 1:1 through 6. The introduction to the second half is longer and consisting of chapters 7 and 8, but they are very, very similar in their formal characteristics, and so each one has an introduction. Then the visions, there are seven of them, and there are seven separate sections within the burdens. And the thing to observe is that the visions and the burdens each are a diptych. So the book as a whole consists of a central spine with two side panels. But each of these major blocks of material on the side panels itself has a central spine. With three visions, or three sections before it, visions 1, 2, 3. The central spine is the fourth vision, and then it is followed by visions 5, 6, and 7. And likewise over here, after the introduction, there are seven sections, three before the central spine, and three after it. Evening, gentlemen. Now what we did then, by way of developing this particular thesis that this is the form of the book, was first to look at these central spines. And what we find is that they share in certain formal features with one another, features that are not found anywhere else in the book. And, well, we won't go through what they are in terms of their formal details, but in terms of their substance, so the thing that they all have in common is the theme of the Christ, some figure symbolizing the Christ, and his coronation as a priest-king, so that in each of these central spine sections, there is some sort of symbolism involving an investiture of some figure who is typological of Christ, his investiture with his royal priestly office. And in the case of the visions, it would be the fourth vision, which you would find in chapter 3. And in the case of the burdens, it would be the fourth section of the burdens, which you would find in chapter 11. And then the central spine, around which the two side panels fold, is the closing part of chapter 6, and which you recall is an episode where Zechariah is told to take certain gifts of gold and silver that have been brought back as a sort of a tributary offering from certain exiles, and out of them to make a crown of gold and silver, which he proceeds then to place upon the head of the contemporary high priest, Joshua, who is a type, of course, of Christ. And that's the centerpiece of the whole book. So it's a very remarkably structured work in the balance of the thing. And then how extraordinary it is emerges as you analyze in further detail some of the parallelisms and other literary features that take place. And one that we did deal with at some length then was that we took the first seven, the seven visions, and we saw how they were set up in a concentric structure, a chiastic structure, a concentric structure. And so were the visions over here when we analyzed them. So the visions are set up in that sort of structure, but also the burdens were set up in that structure. And of course, what we're saying there is that if you analyze the first vision and the seventh vision, you'll find all kinds of points of correspondence between them, and likewise then with the B sections and the C sections, with the middle one, the central spine thing, being rather distinctive. But a very striking concentric arrangement then of both the visions and of the burdens, each one viewed separately. But then, lo and behold, beyond that, when you compare this pattern with this pattern, the pattern of the visions with the pattern of the burdens, you find equivalencies across the board like this. So that the second part of the book echoes the first part of the book, and the message that has been presented in the visions, you get in the form of a more apocalyptic recasting in the second part of the book here in the burdens. And we went into some of the detail trying to show how that worked out. And now I won't repeat all of that, not necessary altogether, because then in our book, which is virtually our textbook, and which, you know, I'll be following, you know, fairly closely, even reading parts of it and so on. But in the book, at the end of it, there's an appendix which is an article on the structure of the book that I wrote separately some years ago and incorporated here as an appendix. So if you want more of the actual details that substantiate what I was just saying, that there is such a pattern and that there is this relationship between the visions and the burdens, for substantiation, I commend the reading of that appendix to you. But for now, for tonight then, I just want to take the visions. Now, we're going to be looking at them, this particular book, if you're looking at this cover, this is an experimental cover that is, you have a permanent cover actually from a different publisher in your hand.
Designed by a better designer.
Exactly, true. But this particular book then is concerned with the night visions. This is the first half of the book. Whether then I'll ever get around to doing a thing with the second half of the book remains to be seen. But this book then is concerned with the visions. And so what I wanted to say just additionally tonight concerned the visions. And you can actually find then on page 249 and 250. So if you have your text and want to turn to that. One of the ways in which the similarity of, the two A sections to one another, the two B or the two C, emerges is in terms of the scope of the vision. The range, ranging from the world to the land, that is the promised land, and then narrowing down still further to Zion, to Jerusalem, with its temple and so on, and then in the centerpiece, into the Holy of Holies. So it's an interesting development that you start, and that's what we'll be looking at presently with the first vision, and the scope of it, the range, that is in view concerns the nations of the world, the whole universal scope of things out there. And lo and behold, when you come down to the seventh of the visions, which would be recorded in the opening verses, the first half of chapter 6, once again, we find that it is the whole world out there that is the object of judgment, by the way, in each case. That's in the first vision, of course, we're going to find ourselves dealing with these horsemen, and the horsemen go forth. They report they've gone through the whole world, and they report that all the world is at ease, and so forth. And then, when you come to the end of this series of night visions, you come again to a vision that includes horses and chariots. Again, it's a judgment scene, and these horses with their chariots once again go out into the whole world, and in terms of sort of comprehensive inclusion, the first vision introduces us to a situation which is problematic because the nations of the world, they're all content and at ease out there. The people of God, well, they're nothing, and they're suffering and oppressed, and the world out there is at ease and unconcerned with God. But by the time we come to the end of the night visions and the horses in the chariots that confront us there have galloped forth into the world, the result is that the world is no longer at ease. It's been judged, but now God's Spirit is at ease. And so there's a whole come full the circle, and God's complete work has been done. But the scope there in that seventh vision, the first part of chapter 6, is again the world. It has a particular focus on the land of the north, as it is said, the particular center of world hostility, but nevertheless, the whole world is in view. Then when you come to the second vision, it's that short one at the beginning of chapter 2. It depends on whether you're using the Hebrew or the English, but it's only a few verses. But it concerns the land. Picturing it in terms of the Old Testament situation, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the concern here is that the nations of the world have lifted up their horns. You get that interesting imagery of the horned beasts of the world that have lifted up their head against the people of God and so forth. But God has a way of dealing with them. And if there are the four horned nations over there that make trouble for God's people and oppress them, God's ready to deal with them. And he has his four expert artisans who are experts at destructive work and know how to cast down these horns, and indeed they do that. And so the second vision is one that involves the clearance of the land. The focus of it is God's own covenant community domain, and it's how he clears the outside oppressors from the midst of the land. Now, that is matched in the corresponding one down here, which would be the sixth vision, which is found in chapter 5. The numbers of the visions and the numbers of the chapters don't quite match up here. But the sixth vision, which is in chapter 5, then also is concerned with the scope of the land. And here we have that. Here's that other note. You know, all the way through here, we're dealing with the positive thought of the restoration of God's people and so on. And yet there is that other solemn reality, and we've been talking about this each week, that other solemn reality that here is this covenant people, and yes, God makes his arrangements with them, and yes, even after the exile, he brings them back, but they are under that works arrangement. They hold on to their typological kingdom only in terms of do this and you will live, and fail to do this and you will die, and of course, they break the covenant, and they must be cashed out, and so there was the exile, and there was the greater exile dispersion of 70 AD that will befall them, and this chapter has to do with that, and the way it now pictures it is to picture the land as being cleared, this time not of outside oppressors who are coming in and oppressing God's people, but it's being cleared of the apostates who are within the land to get them out of there. Now, of course, you put those two events together, and the land then is completely cleared of the enemies from without and the enemies from within. And in terms of the sequence of events, you're ready then for the final judgment by the time that has happened. But the B sections then, the second and the sixth ones, have their focus on the promised land. Now, if we went into the burdens across the board, we'd find the same thing was true there. We won't be doing that tonight. That's something maybe you can try to track down for yourself, or maybe on those pages I mentioned to you, it might already do that for you there on pages 249 and 250. But continuing here, then we come to the C portions. And the focus now, you see we're zeroing in from the world out there to the whole land, but now to the center of the land, now to the mountain of God, to Jerusalem, to the city of God, to Zion with its temple and so on. And the third vision then, the first three together make a triad, a combination that work together, as we'll be seeing, with the first vision introducing a couple of themes that are picked up in turn by the second and the third visions. Well, the third vision picks up on a theme from the first one that has to do with the building of the city and so on. And so we are introduced to the figure of the man with the measuring rods, another one of the messianic figures that appear in the course of the book. We'll be looking tonight at the first chapter where the messianic symbolic figure is the rider on the red horse. And now in the third vision, the Messiah appears as the sovereign architect builder. You know, it's dealing with the house of God and the city of God, whose builder and maker is God. He is the sovereign builder. Creation is one where God was the architect and who laid out the bounds and the spaces and so on. And so here in the third vision, we have the divine sovereign architect, the builder, establishing the bounds of the city, which is going to be rebuilt, but that's what we are dealing with. We are dealing with that complex of Zion, the mountain, the city, the temple, which we can just call Jerusalem or the city, and that indeed is also then the subject of the fifth vision. The fifth vision then is the one where we have the menorah, the menorah vision, and and within it, it is talking about Zerubbabel as the one who is building God's temple and so on. So once again, the theme that emerges is that of the city and the temple with the Old Testament figure of Zerubbabel, who was of the line of David and who was functioning as a governor. He being the Messiah figure in this particular vision. He's the one who's laid the foundations of the temple. His hands will bring forth the top stones with shoutings of Hain, Hain, the Hebrew says, grace, grace unto it. But once again, the theme, the focus here, as in the third one, in the fifth one, is that of the temple. Then in this central spine here that divides this diptych in the two parts, you have that you're right in the Holy of Holies. And it's chapter 3. And what Zechariah sees at this point is virtually heaven opened, huh? And he sees the Malach Yahweh, he sees the angel of the Lord sitting there as the judge with the high priest figure of Joshua with his filthy garments and so on, who is the defendant, and the Satan, the Satan figure, standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him and so on. And lo and behold, the messianic judge becomes the messianic advocate, and he pleads the cause of Joshua. More accurately, he immediately rebukes the Satan figure and casts him out, and then proceeds. But as I say, the scene is the heavenly court. Here is where God sits in judgment in the heavenly council, the court of heaven, and where cases are adjudicated, and Satan is taking his part there as though he were a defendant of piety and holiness and everything else, as if that were his real concern. But of course, he is there as the accuser of the brethren, and the messianic figure appropriately shuts his mouth and casts him out of court. And the correlative of that is, of course, then the vindication and justification of Joshua, which is then symbolized as the angel there in the heavenly court proceeds to take off the filthy garments from the high priest and to reinvest him to his office. So actually, you have two messianic figures. You have the angel of the Lord himself, who is the pre-incarnate Christ in an angelic mode, representing Christ and his advocacy of the cause of his people. But there you have Joshua, the high priest himself, who on the one hand represents the people of God, but in terms of what happens to him along the way, that he's reinvested with his priestly crown and thorn and given the presidency over the council of the priests and so on. He too, by the time the vision is over, has become a typological prototype of the Messiah, and that's what happens there distinctively. But you have moved then from the wide world to the land, to the city, to the Holy of Holies of heaven, and then you move out again until you come to the final vision, which is that of the final judgment, which is a universal one. And as I say, if we worked our way through then the burdens here, we would find a similar process of narrowing down, zeroing in from a wide scope to the central thing. And so that center then is, you see, part of the trio of spines, which do share in that distinctive feature that I just detailed a little bit about Joshua, where someone is invested with the regalia and the accoutrements of a royal priestly office. So the overall structure then is fascinating, and just to look at it already gives you then a taste and a feel for what the book is all about. So what's it all about? It's about the restoration, huh? It's this post-lapsarian situation. Man has fallen, he's broken the original covenant, and here we are then in our fallen, lost, dispersed condition, out of paradise, exiles in the world and so on. But there is restoration. There is the covenant of grace, that's the covenant of a redemption that is injected into history and worked out by means of which God has a people whom he restores from their bondage to Satan and sin and death and brings them into the kingdom of his dear son. So we saw that this was already the theme of the book in the introduction. So we read together last time the opening six verses there, this an introduction, a brief one here. And we saw that the key thought there was expressed by the Hebrew word shuv, to return or to turn. And they work both ways. And God says, shuv, you do this shuv action. You return unto me, and then I will perform a shuv action. I will return unto you. And so the thought is then that God is dealing with people. You know, Israel repeats what Adam did. Adam was under a covenant of works at the first, and he broke that covenant. And so salvation then is a calling back. It involves then a turning on the part of those who are to be saved and to be the heirs of the kingdom, a turning in repentance and faith in Christ, of course. And then as that is done, there is the promise of blessing on the Lord's part. So the theme of restoration is the theme of the book of Zechariah. And the heart of the restoration and the whole process of the restoration involves the thought of the divine presence being restored, the essential character of the fall and the loss of man at the beginning. Sure, he loses his place in paradise and so on, and then he's now in a world which is cursed and all of this. But what's the real loss? And the real loss, of course, is he's lost the presence of God. In Eden, there was the glory presence of God, crowning the mountain of God there, which is the source of all blessing, which is the source of man's life. And to be cast out of the garden was to be separated from the presence of the God of glory and all blessing. And so salvation then is going to have to consist in the restoration of God's presence. The presence of God coming to his people in the midst of their dilemma and providing salvation for them, and moreover, as they are his people and still in this world, and that's what this book of Zechariah is all about. Here are the people of God still in this world, saved, yeah, they're in covenant with the Lord, they're his people, but they're not in heaven yet. They are in the midst of this world wilderness. We're not in paradise. That's paradise lost, and paradise hasn't been regained and consummated yet. It won't, not till the end of the days. Meanwhile, where are we? Where's the church? We are the church in this post-lapsarian world, this world wilderness. We are pilgrims in this particular world, heading to cross Jordan into the promised land, but not there yet. But nevertheless, God is already with us, and in the midst of our pilgrim walk, in the midst of our being oppressed by the nations of the world, in the midst of our having to put up with the seduction of apostasy within the church, in the midst of all of that, the true people of God are sure that God is with us in Christ by his Spirit, of course, and so on. But I tried to capture then the message of the book and the title then of the book. Glory, that is the divine glory in our midst, even during this earthly pilgrimage with all of its imperfections and with all of our longings which come to expression in the first vision. How long? With all of our longings for heaven, already we are assured that God is already present with us. So that when we were talking about eschatology, and the pattern of eschatology, what we always are emphasizing is the final judgment hasn't come. We're not in heaven yet. That's ultimate eschatology. But already there is realized eschatology. So we are always talking about the already and the not yet in terms of our expectations as the people of God, what he has in store for us, and so on. Well, it's not all future. So the best is still to come, but it's not all future. It's not all not yet. There's the already, huh? There's the already fact of God's divine glory present in our midst. The Spirit of God within our hearts, and so on. Christ in the midst of his church. That's the big reassuring thing, and so that the restoration that is taking place has as its very center and kernel the thought that God is restored to us. And if we don't see it, it's by faith, and therefore we hope for it. But already we have the earnest of heaven within our hearts. Already we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is that already aspect of eschatology that we must appreciate. And that's very much what the night visions of Zechariah are about. Certainly that's what the first one is all about. In writing this series of articles that got embodied in this particular book over the course of several 7 years, I guess it was, I started obviously with the first one, and it was so much, I guess, that the whole heart of the book that you'll see the treatment of the first one is much longer here in your book than the others, and as we work through it, that's the big point that. Will emerge because the glory is there in the midst, the glory of God in the form of the Messiah figure, this time appearing as the rider on the red horse. And is he in the midst? Yeah, he's in the midst there of his people. And his people are the myrtle trees. And where is this going on? Is it in heaven? Oh, no, it's still down in this world by the deep. So there's the whole thing. Set forth in a nutshell for you the rider on the red horse, the presence of God in the midst of his own people there, that they are the myrtle trees. And what is the situation? It's all by the side of the threatening deep. In spite of that threatening deep, God is there with all the promise that entails then of deliverance from the deep, victory over the deep, and so on. That's the essence of the gist of what we want to say tonight and as we work through this first vision. Okay. So the first thing then, I guess, that we want to do is take our Bibles. And if we've had some Hebrew, we take our Hebrew Bibles. And try to establish the text. All right, now here you are with Bible students. What do you do now? Well, you're this passage in the Bible. You're going to exegete the thing. You want to interpret it to see what the Lord's saying here. And you have to do many things, but the first thing you have to do is to determine what the text itself is, that you are trying to interpret it. And, well, establishing what the text is involves, well, one thing that we're not especially going to be concerned with. You know that there are some textual variants. So here we have our Hebrew Old Testament, our Greek New Testament, and we all are familiar with the fact that of the many manuscripts that are studied in order to develop a particular edition of the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek. It's a question of dealing with variations that appear here and there, and you have to then try to determine what the best reading is, what the original one was, and that, of course, is a huge, difficult, complex science, and, of course, there's a tendency to overestimate the quantity and the significance of the variations, And to simplify it, some of our, do you have Skilton or in your days there at the seminary?
He was there, but he didn't teach at all at that point.
Oh, really? Okay. Well, I think he was the one who would put it this way, that if you chose all of the most impossible, the worst textual variations that you could find, and put them all together in your translation, it still wouldn't affect any major doctrine of the scriptures. So it's something, you know, that you do as biblical scholars attend to find out what is the proper biblical text, and yet you shouldn't do it with in such a way that you begin to be filled with all kinds of doubts that there's no telling what the Word of God is. That is, simply isn't what the situation is. Now, beyond establishing textual variants and so on, then, of course, another thing is the meaning of various words. There are rare words in the Bible, and sometimes we're uncertain as to the meaning of words. There are different options in the translation of a particular word. So you do have to then, if you're studying a passage, you have to decide what the text is before you proceed to explain it. Let's do that now with the first chapter here. And so I'll read through it with you, and if you can follow it in your Hebrew text, fine. And otherwise, follow along in the English, and maybe trying to be alert to any differences that you see maybe between the particular version you're looking at and the translation here that I'll be giving. But all right. So we have the introduction, the first six verses. We read those last time. So now we come to verse 7. And giving a sequential, rather wooden translation of the Hebrew then. In the day, the 24th of the 11th month, that is the month Shavat, Bishnat Shatayim Lidaryawash, in the year the second of Darius, and that was one of the things that we spent a lot of time on as sort of an entry into the whole subject of the historical background of Zechariah's ministry, the second year of Darius, and we're in the year 520, and what was going on in the world in those days. It was the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, which had replaced the Babylonian Empire, and it had begun with Cyrus back in 539 or 538, issuing a decree for the Jews to return, and so they had, and a certain amount of restoration had taken place, but things were going slow, and by the second year of Darius, who was the second king after Cyrus, there was still much room for improvement in the restoration of the temple and the city and so on, and that's the problem that was facing Haggai, who started his ministry just a few months before Zechariah and completed it soon after Zechariah started. But that was Haggai's emphasis, and that's also Zechariah's emphasis now, to get the people stirred up here to move forward more vigorously with the restoration. That's what the second year of Darius was. So here in the second year of Darius, there literally was the word of Yahweh. All right, now here we come, of course, to the name of God, which is a problem of pronunciation, because in our Hebrew text, the way the ancient Jewish scribes then dealt with this is they didn't want us to pronounce the real pronunciation, and they had the consonants before them, but they for vowels they plugged into the vowels of the divine name, the vowels of the word Adonai, which means Lord, and so the consonants are the name of belong to one thing, the name, the vowels belong to this other generic term, and so the combination comes out then if you just transliterated Jehovah, which is neither one thing nor the other. It's just mixture of two different things with the real no validity. And so how to do this in English, sometimes then it will be translated just Lord, which is the meaning of that word that supplied the vowels, the word Adonai. And so we'll render it, King James was Lord, with I guess, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. And then what was the original real pronunciation of it before they stopped wanting to pronounce the real name? What was it? And so this, again, is another complicated matter, but the best educated guess is that the pronunciation of it was Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, with however strange the sound, huh? Yahweh, nevertheless, that apparently, it's been argued, disputed, but the majority of scholars would agree that that was the proper pronunciation, Yahweh. So it does have a strange sound to it, but it's not altogether foreign and alien. We are all familiar with the first part of it, aren't we? Yah. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. So we are familiar with it, and Yah is just in a reduced, condensed form of Yahweh. So if I use Yahweh, I hope that doesn't automatically turn you off, whatever your preference might be. But I prefer it certainly to Jehovah, which doesn't represent any one Hebrew word. And if you say Lord, you're missing something, because that's a generic thing that brings out, you know, the character of this person, but it's not a proper name. And so if you want to bring out the thing as a proper name, then the best you can do apparently is Yahweh.
Ray Dillard used to always insist that we remember that if we ever read the Hebrew text in a synagogue, which is probably fairly highly unlikely, but that we'd always have to read Adonai,
and as I say, then the problem with that is it doesn't reflect the character of this as a proper name. It seems just like a generic term. So it's as if we would always refer to Jesus as Lord and not who is Jesus. So there'd be no proper name Jesus that we'd be using. We're just using titles instead of proper names. That's where I am. And so if I translate in this case, what was the word of Yahweh to Zechariah? That's why we're doing that. All right, we're still in verse 7. So in this second year of Darius was or came the word of Yahweh, El Zechariah. And now here we get a repetition of sort of his genealogy that we already had back in the first verse, where he was called Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And that's, again, what he's called here. So this is the second time we've had a date formula. We had one date formula for the introduction, and then now we have a second date formula here for the beginning of the visions. There's one more date formula in the book that occurs in the introduction to the burdens there in chapter 7, which is in a couple years later. That one's in the fourth year of Darius. All right, so unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo. And you remember when we checked out those genealogies elsewhere, it turns out then that this is a priestly family, and that actually sometime later on, after the point in Zechariah's life that we're dealing with here, later on, He took over as the head of one of the priestly households. And so he belongs to a priestly family. But here he is now serving as a prophet. And so he is called Hanavi, the prophet saying. All right.
Excuse me, why do you associate Hanavi with
Pardon me?
Why are we associating Hanavi with Zechariah rather than with Iddo? Because Hanavi follows Iddo.
Oh, yeah, well, there's no real question about that. Ido was was his grandfather.
Yeah,
and here is something that happened in the second year, for one thing, here is something that happened in the second year of Darius, and Ido wasn't around anymore, and so he's certainly not the one. But I mean, certainly in the light of the whole book, we know Zacharias was the prophet figure. I don't think that there's any real question about that. Well, given that, let's say you want to identify this fellow,
yeah,
and in terms of his genealogy, well, you wouldn't put it in the other sequence. You would, Zechariah, the prophet, the son of, would be an awkward sequence of putting it to it. Given that Zechariah is the prophet, you also want to incidentally tell him something about the genealogy. I think this is the only possible way you could do that. So, verse 8, now he proceeds to tell us what his vision was, and he says, Ra'iti halayala, I saw in the night. Now here's a question, the expression the night. Now we call all of these visions the night vision, and that is assuming then that this expression, I saw in the night, is something which is introducing the whole series of these visions, and so we call them all the night visions. The thought then is not that I saw, and here's my first vision, and it's going to have a rider on a red horse and myrtles and so on, and this first scene that I saw is something that took place during the night. But that is not what is going on here. The expression night is something then which characterizes, which qualifies everything from this point on, right through all of the visions. Interestingly, when you come to, just trying to think where it is. It's in the, I guess the first vision of the first triad, and at the beginning of the first vision of the second triad begins with a thought, that this would now be what would be the fifth vision. The fifth vision begins with the thought that I was awakened. So each of the two triads begins with some reference that indicates that Zechariah is having this experience as an experience during the night and sleep and so on. So the first triad begins by describing it's the night, and then the first the vision of the second triad begins with the thought that during this night he was between visions. Apparently he goes into sleep and so on. He's awakened in order to receive that one. All right. So I saw then in the night this series of visions. And now the first thing that I saw, behold, and now you have the word ish, all right, which means a man. Now we're going to be identifying this man as a divine person, and as the angel of the Lord. And is that a problem that an angel figure should be described as a man? Well, of course not. Wherever they appear, they appear in some human form, and so naturally they are described as being each a man. So I saw it now, and behold, there was an ish, a man. And he's a mounted figure. He is Rokev al-Sus. He is riding, or he's mounted on a horse, and the color of the horse is Adom, which is red. So here's our first figure, the rider of the red horse. And his location? Wehu, O maid, Bain Hadassim. And he was standing. Now, the preposition Bain in Hebrew, which can transliterate B-E-N, Bain, this preposition can mean among. The next word is the Hadassim, which is the myrtle trees, all right? And so this rider on the red horse was stationed, you might say, among them. But another possibility is that the bane means between. And we're going to see that one of the questions as we try to reconstruct the scene itself is as how many myrtles there might have been and so on. Whether the picture is not that of the rider on the red horse stationed between two of them. As a matter of fact, I think that is the picture that ultimately emerges. So the two options that we're confronted with are present in the two possibilities of the preposition bane, which can either mean among, in which case here there's a big troop of, or there's a big grove of trees, somewhere among them is the angel of the Lord. That would be one picture. And the other is a more specific thing, here's a myrtle tree and here's a myrtle tree, and the rider on the red horse is stationed between the two, and I inclined to the latter, but at least you can see the choice then that you're confronted with because of the ambiguity of the Hebrew preposition. So there he is standing, let's say for argument's sake, between the myrtle trees. And now, further defining his location is to define, well, he's between the myrtles. Where were the myrtles? And they are described now by a relative clause, which has the relative pronoun asher, which. And now the next term is even more problematic. The Hebrew text I have here says ba mitzula. Now, the ba, another preposition, we just had bane, which is a little longer preposition, could mean either among or between. Now we have the preposition ba, B-A, right? And it can mean a variety of things. And very commonly it would mean in. Of the other options, however, and the one that I think is going to fit this context, is that it can mean by. Now we'll come back to that, but let's now look at the noun that it's attached to, that it governs. The noun here is mitsula. Now I have a discussion of this if you want to find it, it's on page 6. Let's turn to our glory in our midst, and we'll find a little discussion of this on page 6. Meanwhile, maybe someone can read us some English versions. What do we have for English versions here? I have an RSV over here. I have a King James. Anyone else have a King James handy? No. Which one? Yeah, let's hear that one. Yeah, and we're after the myrtles, which were where? Incidentally, then that one went for the among, didn't it? Does anyone have a translation that went for between? Let's see what the King James had. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. And now, what the NIV have then? In a ravine, huh?
In a ravine.
Okay, so the picture there is going to be completely different, you see, than the thing we come up with. There the picture is a rider, and here's a grove of myrtle trees in some valley, in some ravine, all right?
And King James is in the hollow. So.
In the hollow, okay, that's even more quaint, but it's the same. I think that's the old one, too, isn't it? Oh, no, the old King James was the bottom. Yeah, the bottom land. Oh, that's nice. So among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, they all seem to go for it at some low piece of ground, and they argue actually that myrtle trees grow good in low damp soil or something like that to support it. But now the fact is that this particular word, mitsula, simply doesn't mean ravine or bottom, wherever it appears. It's referring to the watery depths of the sea. So it creates a completely different picture. Let's maybe read what I had here on this page 6. If we follow the Masoretic, it talks here about the Masoretic tradition The Masoretes are those who vocalized the consonants here in the Hebrew text. And the way they vocalized it were, what page was I on, 6? If we follow their vocalization of this particular noun, there's then no reason to translate it ravine or otherwise to depart from the regular meaning of this word, which is namely the depths of the sea, the watery deep. That's what it means all over the place. This is the meaning it has, for example, later in the book of Zechariah itself, in chapter 10, 11. The same word appears, this time with the plural ending. Instead of lots, mitzulot, O-O-T is the feminine plural ending, where the plural is used. And in Psalm 68, verse 22, the context of which is similar to Zechariah 1, it portrays the Lord as a riding figure, quite similar, you see. And he's accompanied by a myriad of forces. And he's there dealing with the watery depths of the sea. And so that why I would be translating this, that the rider and the red horse then was stationed between the myrtle trees, which were located by the great watery depths of the sea. Now, for the rendering of the preposition bait, therefore, not as in the ravine, but by the sea, then I give a series of passages where that becomes a valid translation. That is a valid translation for this preposition. So not in the ravine, but by the sea is the proper rendering of it. And you can check there for the verses that have similar ideas with the ba meaning by. Now, in terms of textual criticism that I mentioned, we weren't going to be trying to deal with it at that level. Well, you know that there are translations of the Hebrew into other languages, like the Greek, right? So you have the Septuagint translation. And the Septuagint at this point translate this word metsula in an altogether different way. They don't translate it the ravine. They don't translate it to the deep. They translate it the shadows, because they reconstruct the word so that it is no longer the word we have in our Masoretic text, mesula, but it's another word, mesila, which means dark. And so the Greek translation of this passage says that these myrtle trees were in the shadows. And so that's another whole thing that I won't deal further with. You can just read what I say here in glory in our midst. And I just take it that is a variant that is not valid. There's no reason to depart from our Hebrew text here and to adopt the rendering of the Greek at that particular point. But for the details, if you're interested, the bottom of page 6. All right, let's go on then with our translation. But the picture that we get now, you can see how much depends then on solving the translation problems, what the whole scene is. passage, that it is the watery deep becomes very important. Let's return now to verse 8. So there he was between the myrtle trees, which were by the great watery deep. And now it describes something else that was in the scene. There are some other horses there besides the rider, the red horse and the rider that's on that one. And we have another little translation problem. All these prepositions keep coming up, and they have different meanings that are possible here. Now, the next word in the Hebrew text involves the preposition acher, acher. And acher can mean, in back of. It can be used either in terms of time, would refer to what is past, or it can refer to location. What is behind me here? This chair is behind me and in back of me. And if we check our translations, I suspect that's the one that most of them will have. What do we have, anybody? What's our NIV? Behind? New King James is behind, and I suppose the old King James. Yeah, and behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. So they all translate behind, and that's a possible translation. But another meaning of acher is with, and I myself favor that's what is being stated here. So it isn't that you have the rider and the red horse up front, and there behind him there's a bunch of other horses, but right here with him, there are these other horsemen, which makes it's a little easier to understand how they proceed to communicate. They report to him, and if they're back there and he's up front and they're reporting, that becomes a little awkward. And actually, I think the translation it's much better. And so along with the individual rider on the red horse, along with him, there are horses, and obviously mounted, there's a horseman, but there are horses. And now you get a series of colors, adumim, which is just the plural of the one that we already had describing the red horse that our first rider was on. So some of these horses are red. The next word is sirukim, and I discussed somewhere in Glory in Our Midst the meaning of that particular term when we come to it later on. I'll speak of it again, but question, I suppose if we checked our English versions, we'd again find some different renderings as to what color this is. It seems to be some sort of a reddish a color, too, like chestnut. What translations do we have here for
the horses were red, brown, white.
Okay, so they just simplified it for brown. And I guess you might find some other things.
Sorrel.
Is that a brown color? I'm not an expert on horse colors here, but
I think chestnut would be.
Chestnut is a nice one.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the root of the word has to do with the thought of something which is shining, bright or fiery, and another question comes up here now as to how many groups of horses there are. Now, it's usually assumed that there are three groups of horses. There's the red ones, and there are these, let's say, brown ones. And then there's one more group mentioned, and that's white, huh? Livania, and white ones. So it seems like there are three groups, but it's a real question as to whether this second one of uncertain translation is really a second group, or whether this second term is not in apposition with the first term and is just trying to define it a little more closely. The next time we have a series of horses in the last chapter, the last vision, remember? You said the first and the last visions match up in all kinds of ways. The last vision has a series of horses, too, and they are listed. And then after it lists them all, it has a term, Surakim, just is in apposition to all of the others and describes it. It's not a fifth group. It's just a characterization of all of the others. And I think the best way to understand this second term here is not a second group of brown horses, but it's a refinement of this red color that is first mentioned in order to bring out the fact that it was a glowing, shiny thing. And then there's a reason for what I'm saying. What's the purpose of all of these colors is what we're ultimately coming to, and white ones. When we get into that discussion, the question will be, well, did the colors distinguish the destinations? Are they going to different destinations, and the colors are somehow symbolic, northeast, southwest, or something like that? Same question comes up in the seventh vision. And that doesn't seem to be what is going on. Or does it distinguish somehow the different functions? One group was doing one thing and one thing doing another. And now when you come to the book of Revelation and then the four horsemen of the apocalypse, where again you get this same grouping of four there, there is contextual evidence that would indicate that the particular mission they were on had something to do with the color, that the color was symbolic of red for war and so on. But there are no such indications here in Zechariah's first or seventh vision. As a matter of fact, all of these horses that we're dealing with in the first vision have the same function. They've gone through the whole world, all right. They're all doing the same thing. What they're doing, they're on a surveillance trip of the earth. And so I don't think that is the point. I think we just have a couple of different colors, red and white, and with that middle term bringing out that there's something shining about it, because I think the point of this is to describe these horses as glory horses, if you will, like the ones that take Elijah up, the horses of fire and the chariots of fire. You know, it's trying to bring out the scene. After all, here is this figure, who the angel of the Lord from the courts of heaven coming in glory, and with the heavenly attendants, and they are glorious, shining creatures too. And so what's really going on then is there's an attempt to bring out here the feature of the shining glory of heaven, and to identify these particular horses. So my translation then would be that there are red ones, real shiny glowing ones, and white ones, and the picture is out of flames. So the best you can do with a palette of human colors, if you're trying to present flames, would be to use colors like this. And I'll say something more along that line when we come again to this in our exegesis, but we're translating right now. And what I'm trying to establish, I hope that you can appreciate then, is just how, here's the value of Hebrew. This is why you got to study Hebrew, huh? So that you're in a position to see what your options are and to make some decisions among them, even to get the basic translation of the thing. If you don't, you got to know you're on the right track at all. You know,
it's like, okay.
There you are. End of commercial. Okay. All right. Where are we? We're in Zechariah, not Haggai. Here we are. All right. So that there are all of these horses there, and with him then were horses red and shining, and that is shining ones, and the white ones. Now, the prophet's response: I saw this, Omer, and I said, "What are these?" Now here you do have that word Adoni that we were just talking about, the word that is substituted in the reading for the proper name Yahweh, the word Lord. And so I said, "What are these, my Lord?" And he said unto me, now who's the subject of it? He said unto me, well, it is said to be the Malach, the angel, Hadover, the angel who was speaking with me. Now here we got to get our personnel all straightened out here. How many figures are we dealing with? We've had a rider on a red horse, and we're presently going to find that he is identified as the angel of the Lord. But along with the angel of the Lord, there is this other figure that appears constantly in this whole series of visions. Here's Zechariah. He sees visions, and he needs an angelic interpreter. So God provides him up close there an angel who helps him with his interpretation. Like Daniel, the Lord sends Gabriel to to Daniel to help him interpret his visions. And so Zechariah has someone whom he keeps referring to, the angel who was talking with me and explaining things to me, and that's the subject. So I said, what are these? What are these, my Lord? And he said unto me, that is the angel who was speaking with me, the interpreting angel, said to me, I will show you what these are. Verse 10, and now we have a different subject. The one who actually provides the explanation then is this figure whom we have already encountered, Ha'ish Ha'omed Ben Hahat Adasim, the man who was standing, who was stationed there, that is the east, the rider of the red horse, who was stationed there among the myrtles. So we've already gotten that figure up above. We know who he is, the rider on the red horse who was stationed among the myrtles, and he indeed, as we'll be presently finding out, is the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And out of the vision itself, the rider on the red horse, the man standing there among the myrtles, answered, and he said, these are the ones, and the question of Zechariah apparently then is directed to the whole bunch of various horses, and the answer then is to explain who all of these horsemen are. And the explanation is given by their chief, the one who was in charge of them, to whom they reported. And this man who was standing among the myrtles answered, and he said, these are the ones whom Yahweh has sent forth to walk to and fro the arts through the whole earth. All right? Then verse 11. And now we find these other horsemen reporting. They are with the rider on the red horse. They have been sent out, and now they are coming back, and they report to him because he's their divine chief. And they answered. And now who is it that they answered? They're answering the man standing there among the myrtles, but this time he's described as the Malach Yahweh. And but this Malach Yahweh right away then is described by that very same phrase, the one standing among the myrtles. So that's the key phrase, the one standing among the myrtles. It's used for the rider on the red horse. Here it's used for the angel of the Lord. And obviously the whole purpose is to identify these two figures. There is only the one who is standing there on the myrtles, called the rider on the red horse. He's also called the angel of the Lord. So you're putting them together, and you come up then, with the conclusion that the messianic angel, the Malach Yahweh, is the rider on the red horse. He is the one who is seated there on the red horse in the midst of the myrtles. And the others are reporting to him. He is the divine, their divine leader. And so they report to him on what they have found. So they responded. They answered the angel of Yahweh, that one who was standing among the myrtles. And they said, we have gone to and fro throughout all the earth, and behold, Kal Haaretz, the whole world, is at peace and at rest. Everything is calm out there. No one's disturbed out there among the nations. They're ignoring God. They're happily content, and no judgment befalling them. That's the problem, huh? The world is at ease. And if the world's at ease, that means God's people aren't at ease. God's people are in trouble if the world out there is at ease. Their oppressors are happily living it up and prosperous, and that must mean then that the oppressed, the people of God, are in a difficult time. The time of judgment hasn't befallen the nations. And now, that's the report that the horsemen bring to the Malach Yahweh. And right away, this triggers within him great concern for his people. And so he right away now turns from being this military figure who is the judge of all the earth, who has sent his scouts out on a surveillance, and they reported back. And I call it the state of the world report they've just brought. Huh? They brought the state of the world report to him. And what is his immediate response? Is he becomes an advocate now for his people, and he proceeds to pray that this thing would be turned upside down, that the world nations would be judged and that God's people would be delivered. And so he proceeds to intercede for them, verse 12. And so this angel of the Lord figure answered, and he said, now we find, now you see here, the angel of the Lord is a divine figure, and yet he is one who is sent on a mission, and here we find him praying to someone else who is Yahweh. Huh? And so it's only the mystery, of course, of the Trinity that will explain this to us, that you have divine persons, you have Christ who is divine, and yet he communicates with the Father, I, you. And so here now is the messianic angel, and he's interceding with God. And so he answered, and he said, O Yahweh of hosts, Ad Matai, how long will you not have compassion upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah, against which you had indignation beyond 70 years? And so here there's an interesting reference to that 70 years that we also dealt with the last couple of weeks. We were referring to that period of the exile that went from 605 roughly down to about 539, as we find out in the book of Daniel. 70 years exile, and the angel is saying, look, the exile befell the people, but the exile's over, and now how long before you really return to them and really restore things? Because, look, it's pathetic, the state of the city, the state of the temple. It's something that brings disgrace on your name, and it brings unhappiness to your people. How long, O Lord? So isn't this, I think, so currently, always in the Christian life, currently relevant, our longing for Jesus to return. The church is always praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So how long, O Lord, before you come? It's the eschatological delay is such a deeply disturbing thing for us in our Christian lives, that we have to continue in this world, which becomes horrendous and unbearable, it seems. And so especially the saints are crying out in these days, how long before the Lord then moves us beyond all of this and shortens the days for the elect's sake? That, by the way, I think is a principle that we should be thinking about and applying. Two situations such as the world's going through right now, that when all kinds of evil things are coming upon the world, that how the Lord deals with it and how fast he brings relief from it takes account, for one thing, of this principle that he is concerned for his own people, that his own people should have to go through all of this. And so you do get that expression that the days are shortened for the elect's sake. And although it has in context a specific application, I think it's something then that we can extrapolate in general as something in our prayers to the Lord, appeal to him for the sake of the love we know he has for his dear children, to shorten, to reduce the time of affliction and difficult and world woe for the elect's sake. And so, but that's the heart of the prayer here of the messianic angel. And here's Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And he too is praying, that this is Jesus praying at, in his heavenly intercession for us. How long before, and he's the one who's going to return. How long before I may return in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels and attend to this situation? Well, in the Old Testament, that was his prayer also. So, against whom you've had indignation these 70 years. And verse 13, now the horsemen reported to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord prayed to God. Now God's response comes back to the Father, responding to the Son, if you will. And Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me. And actually, at this particular point, although the ultimate speaker, of course, is the God in heaven, I think that the word Yahweh, which appears here in verse 13 as the subject of he answered, is just an abbreviated form of Malachi Ave. So I take it that it isn't that some voice was heard from booming down from heaven into the scene. But here is Zechariah, and he's looking at the people who are available before him. And the answer that comes to him here again comes actually from the Malachi Ave. And this is one of those places where that larger expression, angel of the Lord, is reduced just to Yahweh. And it's, of course, one of the clearest indications that the angel of the Lord is a divine figure. That he can not only call the angel of the Lord, but abbreviate, he is the Lord. And then so now he speaks and he conveys to Zechariah through the interpreting angel words which are the words of God, comforting words. And so Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, answered the interpreting angel, the one who was speaking with me. So you get a whole chain of transmission here from God in heaven to the Malachi Yahweh, to the interpreting angel, to Zechariah, and speaking with me. And the response is Divarim Tovim, good words, comforting words. How long must this last? The response is one of reassurance that restoration is coming. So he answered me good words, comforting words, and he said unto me, that is the interpreting angel who's conveying the message, cry out, saying, and so here's a charge now to Zechariah to bring to the people these comforting words of reassurance that have come from God in response to the angel's advocacy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. Huh? I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, a great jealousy. And I am greatly angry, a great anger I am angry, it says, against those nations who are at ease. The scouts have reported they're at ease, and God's angry with those nations for being at ease. And why is he angry with them? Because I was angry, Ma'at. Now he's talking about his relationship, God's relationship to Israel. And how angry was God with Israel? Well, we've already been told in, up above, I was very angry with Israel. So this word ma'at here, which means a little or something short or small, can hardly mean that I was only a little bit angry with the people. That would contradict what has already been said, how fiercely angry he was that he cut them off and sent them into exile. And so I think it's necessary then to give this word ma'at a temporal rending, not a little degree of anger, but degree for a little while, for 70 years, but only for 70 years, not forever. And so God has dealt with him. The angel pleaded, you know, about the 70 years. You were angry with him for 70 years, but the 70 years are up. They were up almost 20 years ago, the angel is praying, and I think that's the point here that is being made. I was angry with them, but for a set time, and now it's time for restoration. But the nations who took God's people into exile didn't understand that, or they didn't care about it, and they weren't interested in what God's purposes were. And so I was angry with them for a little while, and they, these nations out here who are at ease, they, now the next expression, they help for evil, is what the words mean. Some other ways of handling this Hebrew verb have been suggested, but the thought seems to be, you know, they were doing the Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrians before them, they were doing God's will and taking God's people captive, but they could care less, you know, that they were doing God's will, that they were doing it for their own evil purposes. They helped for their own evil purposes. They were ready to prolong these 70 years indefinitely. And as a matter of fact, they continue to oppress the people of God, and they don't let the Davidic dynasty get restored and so on. So they are helping. They are protracting the evil on and on. Therefore, God's very angry with them, and he's going to deal with them. And so verses 16 and 17 include then these comforting words. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercies. My house will be built in it, says the Yahweh of hosts. A line or a cord will be stretched out upon Jerusalem, a building cord, says the And so yet cry out, here's a further charge now to what Zacharias to say, yet cry out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet will my cities overflow mitov with good, and Yahweh will yet have compassion upon Zion, and he will yet choose Jerusalem. Now then we'll go into those particular details, but the basic picture you can see then is a restoration of the total theocratic, not just Jerusalem, but the other cities round about are going to be restored, and Jerusalem will be restored, and the house will be built, and so everything will be affected. Of course, that's only the typological picture, and what it's pointing to is the ultimate restoration in the New Jerusalem and the heavenly temple and so forth. Now, in the course, naturally, of translating a passage, I get more or less involved in doing the exegesis already, and so various things we have dealt with and tried to bring out the essential message, but we do not want to go back and work through it in more detail. And as we do so, what you've noticed perhaps is that it begins just with the scene, sort of a motionless tableau, where you have the figures standing there, and the rider on the red horse and with the other horses. There are the myrtles, and there's the deep. And then the thing becomes animated. And the people begin to talk and move around, and you get through the animation with the report of the horsemen and the advocacy of the angel and the Lord's response, and then things are going on. But it begins just with this set vision. I don't know if there's a better word than tableau for something like that. Is there some other term you can think of? That's the one I ended up using in glory in our midst. But now within this tableau, then you right away find that there are the three principles, three basic figures that you have to interpret, the rider and the red horse with the other horseman, and the myrtles and the deep. And so what we'll do first is just deal with those three things by themselves, apart from the explanation and interpretation that is provided by what follows. But at this point, how to understand strange symbols like this in the Bible. Now, what are you supposed to make of this? You come with symbols of myrtles and the deep and horses and so on. And what does that convey to us? What's the meaning of these symbols? How to do this? Well, obviously, it has to be within the context of the Bible, huh? So our fundamental hermeneutical principle is that this is the inspired word of God. It's consistent, it's coherent. What is difficult to understand here is maybe illuminated by something here. So we compare scripture with scripture. And so what we want to do here, and with each of these symbols, so the mounted horseman, the divine warrior figure, and the myrtles and the deep, is to look for analogies elsewhere in the Bible, and the way it turns out is you have not just isolated analogies maybe to the deep here and to the Lord over here, but you get situations which bring together the same two or three principal parties that we're dealing with here. You get situations where you have the Lord by the deep, or you have the myrtles by the deep, or God in the midst of the equivalent of myrtles. We want to look at the places elsewhere in the Bible then that will illuminate what we're dealing with here. And so that's the first thing that we will do after we take a break. But before the break, we've covered a lot of stuff. Any questions just about how we are going about here, doing exegesis here? And
When you were talking about defining Yahweh and how it's used, and you used Adonai and you mentioned Jehovah, that these are
Adonai would be Jehovah is just a mixture of the generic name, the consonants of the generic name with the vowel, no, excuse me, it's a mixture of the consonants of the proper name with the vowels of the generic term.
Where the generic term is Adonai.
Who is Adonai. Where the three principles are introduced, then we've discussed. discussed the rider and the red horse, the myrtles and the deep. So there are the three principles. And that's where we'll then start by just isolating this eighth verse and then these three principles from what follows and seeing what we can find out about each of those three. And afterwards, we deal with verses 9 through 11. And then, well, this is the outline. Actually, just look at your table of contents and the glory in our midst, and that's all I'm putting up here. And you have the state of the world report. This is the report that the horsemen bring to the angel of the Lord. And I would say that, you know, up here you had the three principles. And each one of the three sections that follows deals more particularly with one or the other of them. Now, this report of the horsemen, I think, expounds on the symbol of the deep, one of the three principles. Then in verse 12, that's the advocacy of the angel. And that picks up on the myrtles, huh? Reflects on the situation of the people of God. And then the closing section, verses 13 through 17, is the called Oracle of Hope or something like that. And I think the central emphasis in that closing section then is the divine presence or the rider on the red horse. So there are three sections, and each one sheds particular light on one or the other of the three principles who have been introduced. But now let's just look at those. And starting with the rider on the red horse, and in your glory in our midst, this would be the material on pages 1 through 6. Three principles in the cosmos. Yeah, there it is, all right there on page one. Now the first point is as to the who is the rider on the red horse. And while we were reading through it, I tried to make the point that the rider on the red horse is first identified as the angel of the Lord. And how was that done? That was done by adding as the identifying phrase for each of these, that he was the one who was Omeid ben Hadassim, who was standing among the myrtles. So of both the rider and the angel, it is said that he was standing there. And certainly that's the point of the repetition, is that you'll see that this is the same person who is in view. And, well, okay, so this mysterious mounted rider is the Malach Yahweh. And so the next obvious question is, who is the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord? And the answer, of course, is that he's not just some other angel. He is the Lord of the angels. He is a divine figure. He is deity. So that in the figure of the Malach Yahweh, we are dealing with a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And he is one who appears, as you know, repeatedly in the scriptures. And his divine character is indicated by various things that are predicated of him. Oh, I guess one place where you would get this is at the end of the so-called Book of the Covenant in Exodus 23, for example, where the Lord is assuring his people that he will send the angel before them, and they must be sure that they listen and obey and recognize him, because God says, my name is in him. So the name of God, the divine identity of God, is something which is in this angel, which is saying this angel is a divine being. And we find it predicated of him that he is the one who can forgive sins, which is a divine prerogative. And, you'd go through the whole series of places where this angel appears, and then the evidence accumulates then that he is a divine figure. Now, along with the Malach Yahweh, there is the angel Hadover B, the angel who is speaking with me. And so there is this other angel figure, and you shouldn't confuse the two. You keep the Malach Yahweh separate from the interpreting angel. The interpreting angel appears repeatedly in the visions, and that's his function, is just to explain details of what Zechariah has seen to him. So a second angel appears, and this in subsequent visions, repeatedly described as Zechariah as the angel who was talking with me. Such an interpreting angel was also sent to other recipients of apocalyptic visions, and I referred earlier to Daniel, to whom Gabriel came, and also in John in the New Testament Apocalypse, and the angel who comes and interprets him. But the angel of the Lord is unique among the angels. He's the Lord of angels. In the course of Zechariah's visions, we find the same evidence of this angel's divine attributes and prerogatives that appear elsewhere, and has led to the general recognition of this figure as a form of theophany, more specifically as a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. One such indication we pointed out when we were reading through our text, and we found that at a certain point where it said that Yahweh answered, and actually, of course, it was the angel of the Lord who was answering it, and yet he can be called simply Yahweh. So our own passage here adds to the list of evidences of the deity of this particular figure. And in some of the later visions, we'll be bringing out the relationship between this angel who is sent and who functions in connection with the life of Israel, on the one hand, and the glory spirit, the Shekinah theophany, on the other, and especially in the fourth or the fifth vision, there's a lot of importance attaches to the way in you were talking about Christ in the spirit, the angel of the Lord, Christ, the Shekinah theophany, the spirit. So the relationship between Christ and the spirit becomes a very significant thing in some of these visions. And in the history of Israel, one place in which that comes out somewhat problematically is around in Exodus 32 and 33, where God is telling Moses now that because of the sin of Israel, you just made covenant with them, and already they're breaking the covenant. And so the Lord is telling them that he is not going to go with them. His presence, his panim, his face, his presence is not going to go with them. And that's a reference to the glory, Shekinah theophany, which is called the face of God, or the kavod, and so on. So God says, my glory cloud isn't going to go with you, but I'll send the angel with you. And so there are these two divine beings, one of the Malach and then the other the glory, and somehow the one will go but not the other. And what that amounts to is that God is threatening to take Israel eschatologically backwards. They've come up through the patriarchal age, which is kingdom prologue, kingdom hasn't come yet, to Moses and the Exodus, and kingdom come, and they're being led into their kingdom land. And before this, in kingdom prologue days, God appeared by means of the angel alone, without the glory cloud, because the time for glory hadn't come yet. And now the time for glory has come, and he's led them out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the covenant land. And now God says, I'm not going to send my glory with you anymore, just the angels. It's like going back to patriarchal days before the coming of the kingdom. That's the way Moses sees it. And he doesn't want anything to do with that. He wants not just the angel by himself, but he wants the way it's been ever since they've come out of Egypt there, with the angel accompanied by the public manifestation of God's glory in that Shekinah cloud. You know, from about Exodus 13 on, you begin to read about the glory cloud there, and with the angel of the Lord and the glory cloud together, moving either to the front of the ranks or behind them, and so on. And so it's that combination, Christ and the Spirit, if you will, working together. And now in Exodus 32 and 33, the Lord threatens to turn the clock back eschatologically and as if the kingdom hadn't come. And Moses pleads and God relents. And he says, okay, I will go. My presence will go. Not just the angel by himself in some inconspicuous, just normal human form, but the glory will attend to the Spirit. And so it does. But nevertheless, that's qualified. And yes, my glory will go, but I know that Israel will break the covenant. And if my glory is right there in the midst of them and they break the covenant, that's very ominous, and my wrath will break out and destroy them. And so to put a little distance, yes, I will send my glory with the angel, but we'll put a little distance, and therefore my glory will not stay right in the midst of the camp, but we pitch the tabernacle outside the camp, and the glory is there, but he's at a distance outside. So that whole mysterious complex of events is, yes.
When you talk about the Shekinah, you mentioned that you referred to the Kavod.
Kavod,
is,
yeah.
Is this the same presence? Is it a different role or a different manifestation of the presence? Is one like indwelling and one is upon?
One is the what?
Is one like indwelling and one is upon? When you talk about Kavod and Shekinah,
yeah.
Are they interchangeable, the same?
Yeah, there's the theophany form, huh, of the cloud, huh, which assumes various specific forms like the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, functioning differently by day and night, and so on. And so you have this theophanic manifestation of God, which is distinct from the angel, which represents the second person of the Trinity, huh? And so then the accumulated biblical evidence is to the effect that this theophanic glory cloud is in particular a manifestation of the third person of the Trinity, and therefore he's often called Ruach, Spirit. And so then the functions of the glory cloud are various. He hovers over his own people protectively, huh? He guides them as a glowing light by night. He is the executor of the dual sanctions of the covenant, whether blessing of his own people, but also bringing judgment on the enemy. And so while he leads the Israelites across to the sea and so on, his wrath glares out and destroys the Egyptians and so on. So it's the Spirit of God as the executive of God's judgments in the world, and he plays this multiple role. And then in terms of the people of God, he's not just outward, but then the Holy Spirit is the one who works within, transforms within. And the way I end up my kingdom prologue, which is the survey of things before the coming of the kingdom, is to show how there the presence of the Spirit was a presence within, huh? Which resulted in the transformation of the lives of the patriarchs and the whole patriarchal community. And there is the Spirit working within, not publicly outwardly manifesting the glory of God, but nevertheless powerfully working within God's people. And then the period of judgment comes, when now there's a public display of God's glory, because this is anticipating the end of history. This is typological of the end of history, when the glory of God is publicly manifested. So that, of course, leaves us in a church age between the Old Testament typological coming of the kingdom in outward glory and the subsequent after the second coming consummation. And here we are in the church age, and we are much more like the patriarchal age with the work of the Spirit. The glory Spirit is not one of manifesting outward glory, but of working within, huh? The way he did in the patriarchal period. But yeah, now in this passage, we are so far then dealing with the angel of the Lord, but subsequently there will be a lot dealing with the glory cloud. All right, so the rider and the red horse then, his identity is that he is the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord as a divine figure. And the emphasis now falls on the presence of this divine figure in the midst of his people, and that really is the main message of the book. In this man-angel, the coming Messiah Lord, was revealing at the very outset of these visions his immediate presence with his people, because the myrtles are going to be the people. And here he is. He's in the midst of his people. And then that's the big message, and right there in the symbolism, the rider in the midst of the myrtles. He was there with them in their historical struggle, exercising his sovereign power in their behalf. That personal presence of the Lord of glory in the midst of the covenant community on earth was the all-important reality. To make known the meaning of the presence and mission of the messianic angel is what Zechariah's visions are all about. These visions are an unveiling of the secret of the covenant. They are an apocalypse of the mystery of divine providence. All right. So the rider on the red horse is a divine presence, and divine in Old Testament, a divine angel of the Lord presence with his people in power. Now, the in power, the function, what function does he perform there? He's in the midst of his people. What's he doing for them? What is his role here in this first vision? Now, we were saying that elsewhere, the role of God, especially the angel in connection with the Spirit, is to work within and so on, but it's not the working within. Here we encounter the military figure, the mounted warrior. And so he is present for judgment. We're going to see that the horsemen report that there's a need for judgment because the nations are all at ease, and the implication of that is that God's people are being oppressed. It's a time for judgment. There's a need for judgment, and that's what the angels come for, with all of his horsemen up there and so on. So we encounter the phenomenon of the mounted warrior. And so what does this symbolize? A rider on a red horse? And what's the analogy of Scripture on this? So we look elsewhere for other places where the angel of the Lord is pictured with military associations. And one of those is, of course, in Joshua 5. The appearance of the divine angel to Zechariah in this opening vision recalls this appearance. You remember when the conquest is just starting in Joshua in the seas with the figure of the captain of the Lord's host, military stuff again. And let's maybe check that one out. Joshua 5. What verse? Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man. Now notice the angel of the Lord is the Ish man. He looks like a man. A man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or your enemies, our enemies?" Neither, he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now, that's a good description of the angel of the rider on the red horse with the other horsemen all around. He's the commander of the Lord's army there. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have?" And here's one of those indications that the angel is a divine figure, because the angel figure, the commander of the Lord's army, replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." So there's someone here who sanctifies the place and makes it holy, and only the presence of God does that. And so this man with the sword, this angel of the Lord figure, is a divine figure. And these two passages correspond closely. Like Zechariah, Joshua looks, and behold, a man standing over against him. The martial purpose of his presence, indicated by the drawn sword in his hand, was confirmed by his self-identification as commander of the army of Yahweh. His deity is revealed, as we just said. Likewise, the divine man-angel who confronted Zechariah was readily identifiable as an agent of God engaged in a military undertaking, mounted as he was on a red horse among these other supernatural or world-traversing horsemen. He was the commander of these heavenly troops. It was to him they reported after their reconnoitering of the nations prior to a campaign of judgment. And I compare, you know, when they were conquering the land, what do you do? The first thing you do is you send spies into the land and you see what the situation is. And that's virtually what they were doing here. Joshua sent the spies out here, Moses and Joshua sent the spies out. And here the angel of the Lord has sent out his troops as the spies, as the eyes of the Lord reconnoitering the world to see if and when and where judgment would be necessary. So it was evident from the mode of the initial appearance of this man-angel that his message was one of bringing judgment on the hostile world powers and thereby making a place for the saints of the Most High. Now that, of course, is what the initial conquest had in view. It was a conquest of the Canaanites, of bringing judgment on them. For what purpose? To clear them out of the land and to make a place for God's people to come in. And that's what this angel is up to again. So he's going to judge these nations who are at ease and remove their oppressive presence from the promised land in order to open up that land for the enjoyment of God's people and for a full realization of God's claim upon this land as his own land. We should at least mention in this connection two other episodes involving the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand. And the one is in the Balaam episode, huh? Where Balaam is riding along on a donkey, and the angel of the Lord appears with a sword in his hand. And the other one is the one in 1 Chronicles 21:16, where the angel of the Lord is striking the people of God with judgment, with the plague. And David looked and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, again with a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem, which was in the process of, when he was in the process of destroying it with the plague. So the background of these angel and sword episodes, background for these angel and sword episodes, tracing it still farther back, is found in the cherubim. So if you're looking for angels and swords and flaming swords, there you have them already back in Genesis 3. So the rider and the red horse, the angel of the Lord, here fits into a whole background of biblical things that show the presence of God for judgment. So he's the judge of the nations, and now there's the business of this mounted warrior. Oh, and by the way, it's not just, of course, the messianic figure who appears as a warrior. God as such. One of the familiar ways of his appearing is in terms of the mounted warrior, the divine warrior. That maybe is not the most common image we have of our God and our Christian piety, but it's a biblical one, that he goes forth to battle, and of course the connotation is especially that of judgment. And I guess I do say something about that on toward the bottom of page 3. And then just before getting to that, I guess another one that is helpful in terms of Christ as the mounted warrior. What's the most obvious one that you would think of? Christ as the mounted warrior on a horse. Yeah, and in the 19th chapter. Huh? So the final judgment there is Christ, where he comes riding. In that case, it's on a white horse. But the basic image is that of the divine warrior. And it shows us that what Zechariah is seeing in terms of contemporary events in his day are typological of the final judgment. So there, too, in Revelation 19, Christ, the richly diademed King of Kings, commands other horsemen, and that's another point of contact. In Revelation 19, there it's not angelic horsemen, it's the church. In Revelation 19, it's we are the army of the Lord. So he has his legions of angelic angels at his disposal, but in the pictures of final judgment, there for one, elsewhere in Zechariah 2, it's the people of God themselves who are with the Lord as his instruments of military judgment. But then of a piece with the representation of the mountain Messiah is the portrayal of Yahweh, the divine warrior, driving his victorious horses and chariots. The one mounted or riding on the clouds is an epithet of Yahweh, as it was, by the way, of the Canaanite the storm god Baal. Baal is the one who rides upon the clouds. Yahweh is also depicted as riding or mounted on the cherub and on the heavens. Now, just as an interesting point of comparison that brings out the richness of the book of Revelation, of Zechariah, in terms of its well-rounded display of the different roles of Jesus. And I guess we'd mentioned this last week when we were trying to show the similarity between the first vision here and then the first section of the burdens, which is in chapter 9. Here we have Christ as a mounted figure, and here we have Christ as a mounted figure, but very different. This vision, he's the mounted warrior riding on a red horse. And what is he in chapter 9? Remember that one? Rejoice, O Jerusalem, daughter, behold, your king comes to you riding on the donkey. Okay? Remember, we talked about that several times in the past, I know, in this group, but just to make the point again of the contrast, in the ninth chapter, the similarity is of the Lord as a mounted figure, but the complementarity of the two roles here, he's the judge. And in chapter 9, he's the victim. He's the sacrifice. He becomes riding on that donkey. And you remember how we explained that donkey is the one who is a particular breed that was used when you were making covenants. And so you would slay the donkey in order to shed the blood that ratified the covenant. And that's the peculiar expression, the Yair ben Atanot, the donkey, the son of the Shias, the Yair ben Atanot. That appears then in Genesis 49 when it talks about Shiloh, the messianic Shiloh figure, and then again in Zechariah 9, and then again in the Gospels in the account of the triumphal entry, are the three places where you read about this particular breed of donkey. And of course, as the Gospels plainly show, Jesus comes riding on his way to shed the blood of the covenant there in Jerusalem. But what a contrast then in between the Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 9, both mounted figures, but one for suffering and then later on for the glory. Now, the other horseman, page 4, then, and here's where that question of the preposition aher came up, which I said I prefer to translate with. Not behind him were these other horses, but along with him were these others. With the mounted man-angel were other horsemen, represented by this equine symbolism here, and again in the seventh vision, are contingents of celestial beings. These heavenly hosts, who are seen surrounding the throne of God in visions of the divine court, take part in the deliberative assembly there, but they are also pictured as accompanying the are pictured as a part of the deliberative process, the decree issuing process up there in heaven. But once the decree of judgment is issued and there's something to be done, then these same angelic beings are seen as the legions of heaven which accompany the Lord in his judgment, and including Jesus comes in his final judgment with all of the angels, you see, as his heavenly army. The 12 legions of angels which he refused to call upon and to deliver him from the cross. He could have, you see, but it wasn't time. He had to fulfill the business of the covenant donkey being sacrificed before he could fulfill the role of the mounted warrior going forth to judgment with the 12 allegiance, but ultimately, of course, he does do that. It isn't that the military role is an improper one. It's just a question of timing. Hmm? And first there's the humiliation, the suffering, then there's the glory. Well, here we see him in sort of a typological glory stage with the heavenly armies ready to do his bidding, and they're on a scouting mission now, and what they report shows there's a need for judgment, and when that time comes, then they will function as agents of judgment. Now, such attendant heavenly forces are mentioned in those passages where we found the Lord himself depicted as a mounted warrior, where God is pictured as being mounted and going forth, and the storm clouds and so on. We find references then to the fact that there are myriads and the hosts of angelic beings in his army. For example, at the beginning of the blessings of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, the Lord is said to have come with an army of myriads of holy ones as he advanced from Sinai to Canaan in his warfare in behalf of Israel. And so you get the imagery of sort of a two-register warfare, God and his angels fighting above and Israel fighting below. The same sort of thing appears, we noticed, in the book of, well, in this, now we just referred to Zechariah, so you can go back to Zechariah, the ninth chapter. The early part of it has the Messiah riding on the donkey to suffer, but before you come to the end of the chapter, you have a total reversal of roles, and not just for the Messiah, but also for his people. And so by the end of the chapter, you have a picture of God going forth in judgment, and it's a two-register thing with God like a whirlwind of his angels and so on above, and down on earth below, the people of God themselves turned into the very instruments of war that go forth in judgment. And as I started to say in the book of Daniel, the warfare that goes on in heaven is shown to be matched by a level of warfare in heaven where you have God's angels representing God's people, Gabriel, Michael, who are engaged in warfare with the princes of the angelic princes of the enemy nations and so on. So that's the concept that conveys that what's going on the level of the visible planet Earth is matched by a coordinated war that's going on in terms of angelic beings in heaven. Well, that is common enough. As in Zechariah 1 and 6, equine horse imagery is used at times for these angelic forces elsewhere in the Bible. It may be merely implicit in references to chariotry, or it may be explicit as in the familiar episodes in the careers of Elijah and Elisha. All right, the mission then was one of reconnaissance. These particular horsemen, they went to and fro through the earth. They were functioning as the eyes of the Lord, which is what they're called in some other places. We discussed whether there were two or three of these groups. I had intended toward the conclusion that there were just two groups, and that the middle term there was a description of their fiery nature. And so the point of the symbolism, then, the colors, is not to say that one of them went this direction, one went that direction, or one performed this function and not performed the other function. The particular colors that are assigned to these horses are intended to convey the impression of luminosity, of heavenly glory, and because that's what they are. They are They are heavenly agents. They come trailing the glory of heaven in the way angels do elsewhere. And they appear as shining figures and so on. Oh, now I suggest that at least in one other place in the Bible, the attempt is made to convey the idea of the light of glory or fire by a certain combination of colors from the cold palette that the artist uses. So how to convey heavenly glory. And Well, in the tabernacle, that's what's going on too. So here you have the tabernacle, which is a reproduction of heaven. It's heaven on earth. And the cherubim are there, and the glory of heaven is there. And the way you convey it is by making the curtains and all the other stuff that are around that, on which the cherubim are emblazoned and depicted with flame colors. And so what is it, red and purple and blue? And so these flame colors are used for the veils and the curtains all around the place in order just to convey the Lord of Glory is there, and he is a consuming fire, and that's what characterizes heaven. And so I think it's the same thing as what's in view here in the colors in Zechariah 1. It's an attempt to depict glory in these particular colors. Well, that's what we cover here on pages 5 and 6, if you want to read more details. And so in the imagery of his first vision, Zechariah saw the same reality that was found in the tabernacle, that reproduction of the glory spirit realm where Yahweh reigns on chariot throne as a flaming fire amid 10,000 times 10,000 of his holy ones. So it's the things that make up the tabernacle reality are present here in this first vision. So the message here, and this, summarizing this first principle, here are the three principles. The first one is the rider on the red horse, and conveyed to Zechariah in this vision of the man-angel with the other supernatural horsemen was therefore the assurance of the earthly presence of the heavenly reality in the full panoply of power. Now here are God's people, they're in trouble, they need help, and this is what they need to hear. God is there, and he's there in power with all of the army of heaven at his disposal. The divine presence, which Israel had in the past experienced as the visible glory theophany, no longer observable in Zechariah's day, was nevertheless present. They couldn't see that outward glory. They couldn't see the glory cloud. But they are being assured that that reality is still there. It was present, really present. The Lord of the angels and his holy retinue, Zechariah, beheld this presence of the Spirit. All right, so the rider on the red horse is the first principle. All right, now he is there in the myrtles by the deep. Actually, it's the myrtles who are by the deep. But if the Lord's in the midst of the myrtles, then he too, of course, is standing there by the deep. And that's the message. He's the one who is there with all power, and therefore he is able to handle this problem that is conveyed by the presence of the deep. The fact that the myrtles are by the deep means that the myrtles are threatened by the powers of the deep. And but look, the rider on the red horse is in their midst at that spot. He's not just far off, doesn't hold himself at a distance, but he comes to us in our historical existence, where we are in our trouble. He is present here, fully able to handle the deep, whatever it is in our situation. So let's take that second thing now, the deep. And here you can see then why it's important to have the right translation of the term Mitzulah. And it's not the ravine, and it's not the bottom, and it's not the hollow, and it's not the shadows off something. It is the watery deep. And the Bible is just full of imagery then that will help us to understand the connotations of the deep. What does that mean to be by the deep? And, of course, it's a threat to the well-being of the myrtles of God's people, as we'll see the myrtles represent. So now, if you were going to try to look through your Bible and find some places that would help you understand the concept of deep, there are some obvious ones that you would look to, and some that you would look to include not just the imagery of the deep by itself, but they include the presence of the Lord of Glory in connection with the deep. And so I just want to bring to our attention a few of those that help us then to interpret this particular symbol. How are we doing here, preacher? Let me just... Okay, I'll just quickly say something about this, and then we'll continue it next time. But the passages then... The first one that obviously comes to mind in terms of the whole Bible is in the opening verses of the Bible. Huh? There's where you find the deep. And there's where you find the glory spirit, all wrapped together in Genesis 1-2. So that the symbolism of this verse, the vision of Zechariah, is very much a recapitulation of Genesis 1, verse 2. There you have the Ruach, which is the my interpretation of Genesis 1-2. It is the glory spirit, Ruach spirit. And in this case, it's the divine presence over what? Well, over the deep and the darkness, over the Tehom and the Choshek. And so there are the watery depths and in God's presence. Well, what are the watery depths that convey? What do they say in Genesis 1-2? I would suggest that they are the lifeless. I mean, they are the unpromising thing. It's the darkness and the deep, not habitable, huh? Not promising any anything of life and light and that sort, and so it's not a good commentation. It's a threatening lifeless. Now, as we move on to some other illustrations, you sort of get beyond something which is just lifeless to something which is life destroying. And some of our other, like the deluge, there the waters become actually the death inflicting. Waters, not just lifeless, but the waters of death themselves. But here in Genesis 1-2, at least, it's the lifeless, it's the unpromising. But God is there, huh? And the rider on the red horse is by the deep. The Ruach, the spirit, the glory spirit of God is over the waters. And he's over them both as power and paradigm. He's over them as the power that can transform deep and darkness into this paradise realm in which he will put his people, so that's the picture that is conveyed in Genesis 1-2. He is the power that can change chaos into cosmos, and not only so, but he is the heavenly pattern, huh? You know, when God is building himself a house at any time, tabernacle or temple. He reveals the pattern in heaven. Moses sees heaven, Solomon sees heaven, what's going on there, and then the tabernacle and the temple are built as replicas of the heavenly reality, and that's because the glory spirit is the heavenly temple, and so he is the pattern, and so as he hovers over the deep and darkness, he proceeds to reconstruct deep and darkness into his own likeness. It's not just a cosmos, but it's a cosmic house of God, it's a cosmic temple. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so that's what Genesis 1-2 tells us about the deep. It's something that has to be bounded, has to be something that has to be brought under control, because by itself it's not useful. And then that, of course, is what the whole story of creation is about. It's about the glory spirit of God setting bounds for, well, first for the darkness. That's the first thing. He bounds the darkness by introducing light. So now you have day and night, not just darkness. And then secondly, on days 2 and 3, he bounds the deep. So here is the deep, the unpromising thing, the unbounded thing that needs to be controlled. And the presence of God by the deep in this situation means that the deep proceeds to get bounded. It gets bounded vertically, the waters above and the waters below. It gets bounded horizontally on the third day between the land and the sea, and so it's brought under control and made to be something useful, and the deep becomes the source of life. It gets transformed into a river of life flowing from the mountain of God in Eden to fructify the land. It gets changed into springs of water here and there. So it's the transforming power of God over the threatening deep that is brought out in Genesis 1-2. And that's what's going on in Zechariah. This is part of recreation, huh? The whole redemptive process is a recreation process, and the deep needs to be controlled. Only now, of course, the deep involves other things than just the actual material water. It refers all of the satanic enemies and other enemies of God's people that have to be brought under control and bonded and so forth. Well, so there is. Ooh, one analog to the deep, and then I'll just mention these and pick it up from there next time. The deluge, huh? And if you ask, what do the waters of the deep signify in Noah's flood? And obviously, they're the waters of destruction. They're the waters of death. So that to pass through these waters is a passage through death, and to emerge from them is a resurrection as they emerge from the ark. And so we will say more about that. But then the next major one that you'd come to would be at the Exodus, which is another recreation account, of course. And it is one, what would you say, the waters of the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, the Egyptian Sea. What are the waters of the Egyptian Sea convey? It's not just lack of life, it's not just destroying, but it is the threat of destruction, to be sure. So here the waters of the Egyptian Sea represent the obstacle to God's people, doesn't it? What stands in the way of their getting to the promised land. It represents the satanic dimension of the opposition that they're facing. It's the Pharaoh and his chariots and all the hosts of Satan. Everything that's opposing God's people is represented by this obstacle in their way. And of course, this is where the glory spirit of Genesis 1-2 reappears in the text again with the angel of the Lord. We were just talking about the two of them. And there are the two of them going in the front of the army and behind them and making a way through the sea. But then these waters do become the death-dealing waters, but to the enemies of God. They are used as God's agents of ordeal judgment. And so the deep in the Bible then takes on the thought of that which is hostile to God and hostile to his people, not just the lifeless but the destructive, but the that which is hostile specifically to the people of God. And the same sort of thing happens when they cross over the Jordan. And the Jordan is an obstacle on the way to paradise too, and that is overcome because the angel of the Lord and the glory spirit are leading God's people through. So the deep we would analyze in those terms, and the angel of the Lord is there ready to deal with the deep in behalf of the myrtle trees. And so the other thing that we want to deal with is the myrtles. And what are the myrtles? Well, they have to be the people of God, obviously. That's in whose midst God comes. Who else would it be? It's in the midst of his own people. But now, what is it about the nature of the people? What about the state of the people? The condition of the people of God is conveyed by the fact that it's myrtles. Why myrtle trees as a symbol for the people of God? And here there's a whole bunch of interesting things then as you follow again this process of looking through the scripture and seeing how myrtle trees figure elsewhere as they are called glory trees. The same sort of language that's used for the glory spirit is used for these. They represent the glory of God, for one thing. They represent paradise. The presence of God produces a situation, a sort of a paradise for God's people, even in the face of the deep over there. And so we want to trace some of that and also then see the connection of the myrtles with the tabernacles, the huts and so on that they made. And the tabernacles were made out, for one thing, you have palm trees and you have olive trees and you have myrtle trees as the appropriate kind of wood or fronds and so on to use in making the huts. And so there's a linkage between myrtles and the meaning of tabernacles. So then you get into the whole significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's one too. And same time, same station next week. Lord willing, see you.
Thank you.
Yeah, there's no... No, I think it's, you know, it's the connection between Hades and the deep is the Sheol, it's the realm of death. And so the Sheol gives up the dead that are in that, and the sea gives up So it's the realm of death, and I think to say that there will be no more sea is another way of saying there's no more death for the people of God. So that they're definitely, you're beyond it. Just, yeah, it is like the flood, huh? Like the waters of death itself, yeah.
And the Revelation also pictures God, the one that's sitting on the throne as a jasper and a carnelian. He's again white and red and lit.
Oh, yes, yeah.
And then he's surrounded in the hymns of praise, first to the one on the throne and the lamb by myriad of angels.
Yeah, there's yeah, Revelation 4 and 5 is one of the good ones there. And also then the idea of the flaming one in the midst of the miracles we're talking about is in Revelation 1, you know, where you have the flaming Messiah who is the light of the world in the midst of the burning lamps and so on.
I mean, obviously 4 and 5, the one sitting on the throne is the light, like the light.
Alive with
the...